Good morning. Sorry. My name is Danny Kopp. I'm a co-pastor here with Gary Alley. And I think about half of the verses that I have here have already been read. It's uncanny how that happens. I don't ad lib, it's already written, so you're just gonna have to hear it again. It's my fault for picking the parasha, right? The annual cycle of the reading of the first five books of Moses begins this week, and we're right back in the beginning of Genesis as a story of how God created the world. So I'd like to read a quote I read that a friend posted online a few days ago. I don't think he necessarily had the parasha in mind at the time, but it's very relevant. It reads, "Indeed, here was the astounding proclamation made by Christians to the world. God loved mankind. God was not only the source of the world order, not only the goal of philosophical aspiration, not only the first cause of all that exists, nor was he just the inscrutable ruler of the universe and stern judge of human history. For in the person of Jesus Christ, God had reached out from his transcendence and displayed for all time and all humanity his infinite love for his creatures. Here was the basis for a new way of life, grounded in the experience of God's love, the universality of which created a new community in mankind. Thus, Christianity bequeathed to its members a pervasive sense of a personal God's direct interest in human affairs and vital concern for every human soul. No matter what that level of intelligence or culture was brought to the spiritual enterprise, and without regard to physical strength or beauty or social status. In contrast to the Hellenic focus on great heroes and rare philosophers, Christianity universalized salvation, asserting its availability to slaves as well as kings, to simple souls as well as profound thinkers, to the ugly as well as to the beautiful, to the sick and the suffering, as well as to the strong and the fortunate, even tending to reverse the former hierarchies. In Christ, all divisions of humanity were overcome: barbarian and Greek, Jew and Gentile, master and slave, male and female, all were now as one." So I really like this quote, and I think it states things beautifully. But I actually don't think it goes quite far enough. It's true, Jesus' message was in stark contrast with the prevailing wisdom and culture of the Greek world and prompted a revolution in moral and philosophical thought. And it was because of Jesus that the message of the Bible was made available to the entire globe. But the revolution began right here in Genesis with the creation story. But how could the creation story be a revolution, a reordering of things that already existed, if this is the story about how everything began? Well, just as Jesus' message was birthed in the far corner of an already well-established empire, so it is with the biblical account of the creation story, that by the time it was written down, there were well-established empires there too that had promulgated their own creation mythologies. These were the legends that were told in story form for the oldest civilizations on earth, where they had come from, who they were, and how they were to live in this world, in relation to each other as well as to the gods. So by the time the Hebrew scriptures appeared in written form, they were contending with a worldview that was so otherworldly that it would have been seen as radical and subversive. So, but why should we care about some ancient Near Eastern mythologies? Well, they may be about ancient gods and monsters and things, but in many ways, those monsters are still with us today. Let me give just a little sampling of these legends, and I think you may see what I mean. I'm sure many of you have seen or read references to some of these in popular culture, even. In helping Rafi with his book report last week, I happened to read through with him a children's rendition of the Gilgamesh epic, one of the more famous Assyrian mythologies. Anybody ever read that? So this is a story of a demigod, Gilgamesh, a king who is part divine and part human, who is a heroic leader of his people, but who is also mischievous and oppressive towards them. So the sky god, Enlil, decides to punish Gilgamesh for his deeds by creating a wild and dangerous counterpart to him named Enkidu, who is also part god and part man, and who Enlil hopes will tame Gilgamesh's behavior. Enkidu, interestingly, is created using soil and the blood of a sacrificed god. These two demigods are banished from an enchanted forest or garden where they befriend each other, encounter mythical creatures they must defeat, and are not allowed to leave until they mature and learn what it is to be civilized. Now, in the children's version I read with Rafi, the mischief that Gilgamesh is embroiled in is described as a little rough housing in the temple, causing damage to some of the idols. Whereas in the original epic poems, the oppression is a little more like raping and pillaging. In any case, the gods fight and take revenge. And Rafi commented that the punishments that are meted out against Gilgamesh just didn't seem fair. But that simple point that Rafi should expect fairness in the gods' dealings with their underlings, that there should be fairness at all, is arguably a concept you could trace back to the Bible and the radical departure it represented from the cultures in the region. A central feature of the ancient Near Eastern mythologies is the capricious and unreliable natures of the gods. The creation of the world itself, for example, is a result of a destructive war between rival gods. A great sordid battle culminates in the god Marduk killing the mother goddess Tiamat, dividing her body and creating the sea with one half of her body and the sky with the other half. Or take the creation of mankind, a revolt of lower-ranking gods against the upper class of gods. It leads them to the brink of all-out war. The lesser gods are bitter about having to labor night and day to build and maintain the irrigation canals of Mesopotamia, and would rather fight than die in the drudgery of forced labor. And so, to avoid going to war, and also because Enlil, this head god, is simply sick of hearing their crying, he suggests a solution. Enlil, this is a poem now in this epic. Bear with me, we'll get to some good stuff. Enlil, make ready to speak, and said to the gods, he made ready to speak. He said to the gods, his brethren, what calumny do we say to their charge, do we lay to their charge? Their forced labor was heavy, their misery too much. Every day the outcry was loud, we could hear their clamor. Belit Ili, the midwife, was present. Let her then create a human. Let them bear the yoke. Let them bear the yoke. Let man assume the drudgery of God. Imagine if those were your psalms that you got to read and you were to have to find comfort in. So Enlil, the senior god, essentially suggests that they create humans to do the work instead, to relieve the lower class gods so they don't have to hear their whining anymore. Of course, this story might seem like someone might have written it, someone like a king writing with his subjects as his audience in mind in order to justify why it is the place of the masses to toil all day long like slaves so that the irrigation system and the economic engine of Mesopotamia be maintained. A story like that could help a miserable servant understand his place in the world. It was determined by the gods. They had a fight, and this is just how it turned out. Life's hard, but what can you do? Actually, the story continues, and the people eventually complain miserably and annoyingly to the gods. This time, Enlil complains that there are just too many of them. So many that he just isn't sleeping well at night from all the noise. So the gods decide to just wipe everyone out. First by spreading an epidemic, then by introducing sickness to the world, and finally with a famine. But none of this even works well enough, so eventually they come up with the idea of a flood. What ensues is a flood story, very similar to the biblical flood story, complete with a lone, wise survivor who builds a boat and brings animals on two by two, a dove that's sent out to find dry land and returns with an olive branch. But even after this terrible flood, the gods are worried about humans increasing in number for no good reason. So they devise ways to suppress reproduction. They come up with infertility for some women. A second measure is to the creation of a demon whose job it is to cause stillborn babies every now and then. And thirdly, they determine that there should be an entire caste of women priestesses who are only allowed to sleep with the king. How convenient for the king. The contrast with the biblical narrative couldn't be more stark. Even where the details are similar, like in the flood story, the moral tension at the core of the biblical plot is a world away from the arbitrary and unscrupulous behavior of the gods. No moral lesson can be drawn from the reasons for the gods' decision to destroy humankind, and there's no great hope in their disposition towards humans now that humans have survived. What purpose can there be to life? What hope to find meaning or reason to pursue goodness? It is in the midst of this very bleak worldview that the biblical flood story is written down. And this is the countercultural message that an Assyrian or Canaanite or Hittite or anyone else that would have heard it, if you could understand the Hebrew at the time. This is what the biblical flood story says. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of every human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." So in the Bible, the flood was outrageous in its harshness, but it was for a punishment of sin. Therefore, however unbearable, there was reason. But more significantly, there was redemption and restoration. Things could be made right because there was a right. God wanted this restoration for the world. He desired that humankind would increase and fill the earth. And he wanted humans to live, not as slaves, but royalty, who rule over the rest of creation. Here's how Psalms put it. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor." You made them rulers of the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. It seems inconceivable that God, after creating the universe, moving the stars around with his finger, that he would even take notice of us humans. And yet, he made us only a little lower than himself. That word for angels in verse 5 there of Psalms, you have made them a little lower than the angels, is the word for angels is Elohim. It could be a euphemism for angels, or the psalmist might be referring to what God is saying back in Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So rather than devising to create humans because something less than godlike was needed to service the God's needs, the God of the Bible created women and men precisely to be in his image and to enjoy his creation. It's obvious as you read through the Bible that God desires intimacy and in building relationships established in love. He states it clearly about Adam that it's not good for man to be alone. And it's true of all humans. There aren't exceptions for different classes of society, no priestesses to be impregnated by the king only. This is likely the first notion in history that humans have been created equally. So how could these seemingly unappealing mythologies have even competed with the comparatively empowering and grace-filled biblical narrative? And why on earth am I wasting your time with these fairy tales, you may be asking. Well, because as I said at the outset, the fight against these monsters in the Bible was long and hard. And because sometimes we still find ourselves fighting these monsters. So first, where is this battle engaged in the scripture? Well, you may remember the goddess Tiamat, who was divided to create the sea and the sky. You may notice in Genesis 1, verse 2, that there was darkness over the surface of, what's the word there?
Tehom.
Tiamat. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And skipping down, God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault and the water above it. And so it was. And God called the vault sky. In other words, this Tiamat is no goddess at all, but some inanimate object. Because I am the only God who exists. And it wasn't Marduk who divided the waters into ocean and sky like it was the corpse of some deity. I did all that. God then goes on to create the sun and the lesser lights. It says that he set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night. But the point is that he did that. They have no power to govern or give light, or do anything else outside his merely speaking a word. Contrary, of course, to what everyone believed to be true about the heavenly bodies. And then, of course, God creates the animals, saying, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth, across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea. What do you have there for creatures of the sea? Some verses have some people say sea monsters, some translations.
Whales.
In Hebrew it's hataninim agdolim. Tanin was one of those feared gods in the ancient Near East. Serpent sometimes is translated. So God created the taninim agdolim, the monsters, and every living thing with which the water teems, that moves about it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. So every animal to its kind, but only the taninim, these monsters, these great mythical creatures, are called out by name, specifically because, again, a very emphatic point is being made that these are just another one of God's creatures. They're not to be feared. On the contrary, and it says, God saw that it was good. So throughout the Bible, there's lots of examples of descriptions of God defeating some of these mythical creatures in battle. I'll just give you one here from Isaiah. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord. Clothe yourself with strength. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces? You who pierced that monster through, that tanin? Was it you who dried up Yam, another one of those goddesses, the sea, the waters of the great Tehom, Tiamat, who made a road through the depths of the sea? It's hard to imagine having to go to battle with monsters like these, but then we've lost any concept of what it would have been like to live in a world where our lives were wholly dependent on the whims of the weather. One dry winter or one storm could mean the destruction of an entire year's agricultural sustenance. How many lives had been lost at sea that seemed to swallow ships whole as if it needed to devour them? Our Israelite prophets and leaders may insist that there was no higher power behind such carnage and death, but look at the nations around us. They're bigger and stronger than us, and they're certainly more prosperous than us. I've already lost half my loved ones, and I know from experience that a prayer to Baal can help. It certainly can't hurt. I'm hedging my bets. Okay, that might be a simplistic caricature of how the reasoning went, but it might not be far off from that. In any case, it's better than our reasoning that we sometimes use today. I mean, here and we know that God is all-powerful, creator of the universe, and there are no other gods besides him. We don't even quote verses like Deuteronomy 3:24, one that says, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who could do such works and mighty acts as yours? We don't quote verses like that because we don't even relate to the premise of that statement. We don't consider it a contest because we don't contemplate the existence of another God. And yet, when it comes to the devil or evil spirits or what have you, we pay lip service to the fact that God created them too, and that therefore there's no real contest there either. But in reality, in our actions, we sometimes resemble that ancient Israelite hedging his bets with Baal. Nobody prays to the devil, of course. That would be ridiculous. And as I say, we acknowledge theoretically that he has no powers in comparison to God. But when it comes down to the way we pray against the devil and how much we worry about whatever potential damage evil spirits can cause, well, you would have to forgive an ancient Israelite visiting us today if he thought that in our cosmology, in our theology of heavenly beings, God and Satan came out about 50-50 in their power struggle. The Lord God is as mighty and as present as he was when the Bible was written. We know that's true. So we don't have to fear going to places because they carry the name of some foreign deity, or because people there prayed to an evil deity, or celebrate holidays associated with an evil deity. Our contests with those deities should look like Elijah's did with the 400 prophets of Baal, not like some silly horror movie where the person doesn't pray correctly or hard enough and is overwhelmed by some silly little evil spirit. So to end it up, we don't know why the biblical character, Mordechai, was named after the powerful but capricious and violent Babylonian god Marduk, or why Esther was named in honor of the promiscuous and jealous goddess of love, Ishtar. But it clearly had no effect on her judgment, spiritually or otherwise. I love how when Esther decides to face real evil, she doesn't seem to have the slightest bit of fear. Even at the very real prospect that she might actually lose her life. And if I perish, I perish, Esther says. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three other Israelites with names honoring foreign gods, again, are amazingly not even slightly conflicted about who it is that they put their trust in, despite their names. And again, their trust isn't dependent on their well-being or what actually happens to them physically. They trust God and his goodness no matter what. They simply say, as Gary read, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. We are thrown into the blazing furnace. The God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So we don't have to fear names. There is no magic power in them. If you've been invited by people you know here who pray to another deity, don't fear going into their house. Don't fear the holidays that are being celebrated around you. You may end up in the lion's den, like Daniel, the fiery furnace. If those aren't to be feared, then the religions and so-called deities around us are certainly not to be feared. Amen. And we can rise and just close in with a song.